To speak a little more of that time when Jesus was born into this world, and the message today is going to cover a whole lot more than that. Let us turn to the 9th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 9. And we will begin reading with verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. These are very familiar words, a very familiar portion of Scripture at this time of the year. I'm sure they've already been repeated many times over the last week or so, written about all of these wonderful things. Today I want to speak on the humanity of Christ, because that is what Isaiah records here in three special phases or stages of Jesus' life as a man. Number one, unto us a child is born. Number two, unto us a son is given. And number three, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Let's first go to the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter. Want to see this matter that came to pass? Unto us a child is born. Verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. And so it is that we find this one made of a woman. Unto us a child is born. This is the fulfillment of, beginning of it, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. It was as a seed of a woman, that of the woman, that Jesus came to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. The woman here, of course, would be Eve. Find that Eve is designated as the mother of all living. And when Jesus came into the world, he became a part of that as a man. And so Jesus, a part of that living, Eve being the mother of all living. We find out that unto us a child is born signifies also, as it's a reference to the virgin birth. Isaiah had prophesied of that. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now this has been realized when Jesus was born there in the stable. And so the fullness of time had come in order to reveal that. The angel said to Mary in Luke 1:35, we'll not turn there, but this is where that we understand, we know that the birth of Jesus was absolutely supernatural. Man had nothing to do with it. Mary used as the vessel. God used her womb in order to bring forth Jesus. But the Holy Ghost, Mary is told, shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so it is that Jesus, time has come to that place where Jesus is born into this world. This is the birth that men are celebrating today, and certainly rightfully so. But I want to go into just a little bit of what this means insofar as Jesus himself is concerned. We read, unto us a child was born. What did that mean? What did that signify for Jesus as he was to come into this world? And the first thing that is manifest in this matter is that he was a child of rejection. When Jesus came into the world, it is very clear there was no room for him in the inn. And so he was thus born in a stable. He was born among the cattle, among the sheep, things of this nature. We also do not lose sight of the fact that the lowly shepherds were the first to hear the announcement of Jesus' birth into this world. God didn't go to the elite. He didn't announce to all of that because Jesus really came among the common people. He came to those who with whom he could really identify everyone and understand all of the needs, the requirements, the frustrations, the limitations of mankind. And so it was that he truly was rejected by the majority as he came into this world. And so we find out that the angels were the first to hear the announcement. The angels were the first outside of Joseph and Mary to see him. Luke 2:12 says it this way, "This shall be a sign unto you, the angels speaking unto the shepherds." You know, if you go back through the Old Testament, and Paul tells us this there in his gospel, the Jews require a sign. And God gave them sign after sign after sign after sign. And still they did not believe, even when they saw those things. But he continues on in the New Testament, as we see here. And so here are these lowly shepherds. Thank God they didn't ignore the sign. That they didn't walk away from it as many had done in the time past when God would give them signs and wonders, as we have seen recently in messages. And so in this one, this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Again, the manger even symbolic of the rejection by the very world. And yet this God sent his son into. And so a child is born unto you. Jesus was also rejected by the national leader of Israel, the nation, Herod. When he found out that Jesus had been born, it was Herod who slew the innocent children, 2 years old and under. This tells us that Jesus could have been as much as 2 years old by the time the wise men came to see him. I know that we go around town, we go all these different places and find that the wise men are present at the manger, but they were not. And so it was the wise men that came at a different time. They really didn't witness the lowly birth of Jesus. But nevertheless, the wise men indeed came. And we also read there in Matthew that they came to him in the house, not the manger. But the child has again been rejected. When Herod found out about that, as we noted, he would slay all of them. That message came to Joseph. Joseph was the man to whom God granted a great responsibility, and he took that seriously. Joseph was the man who sought to protect both mother and child, and we read that the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt." He had to leave the entire country because of the rejection of this child. Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Joseph arose and he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And so this child is rejected, but I couldn't help but notice this little child, this rejected child, still paid his own way, because it was the gifts of the wise men, gold, myrrh, and frankincense, that financed that trip into Egypt. And we're really not told how long that they were there. They were there until the death of Herod, and then they came back into the land of Egypt again when God spoke to Joseph. And so I want to notice that this little child was just like any little child. He had to be taken care of. He had to be protected. Had to be led. It was Joseph who made the decisions when to go and where to go and all of these things. Jesus became a man in every sense of the word. He was divine. He was God. But he came down and humbled himself in such a manner as this. And we see that so manifested in the fact that he was a little child. Luke omits the trip to Egypt, but Luke gives this account of Jesus. As we read here in our text, he was made of a woman. He was made under the law. And that is manifest from the very time that Jesus was born. He was circumcised when he was 8 days old, and then he would have been 33 days old when they brought him to the temple in order to present him unto the Lord. And after they have presented him unto the Lord, Luke gives us this account of his life. As I said, the trip into Egypt is completely ignored here in the book of Luke. And so after he had been dedicated, they returned into Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And the child, once again, he is still called the child, grew. He waxed strong in spirit. But notice this of the rejected child. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let us understand, it was there. Even from the time he was a child, these things were manifest. Luke continues his account, as he said, the child grew. He waxed strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. The grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem. This is on down in that same chapter. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And this is the account when he was 12 years old. They went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Jesus, according to this account, still in the stage of a child. He is just about to enter, as we'll call today, the terrible teens. But Jesus is this child being directed and led by his parents. And when he was 12 years old, he appears at this feast. The next account we have of him at this same time, when he was 12 years old, you remember it well, I'm sure, Joseph and Mary left Jesus. On their way back, they thought he was among them, and he wasn't. When they found out, then they had to go back to Jerusalem and search. And so the scripture tells us that after 3 days, they finally found him. And we remember the comment that Jesus made, I must be about my Father's business. I want to notice this last account, however. You can find it in Luke 2:51. It says this about Jesus as a child. This is after that he had told his mother, I must be about my Father's business. He went down with them. He came to Nazareth, and you can underline it. He was subject unto them. Then we read in the next verse, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. What I want to see here is that this is the last record we have of Jesus until he was about 30 years old. The scripture is absolutely silent about his life from this age of 12 to about the age of 30. But during that time, Jesus has transitioned into the phase of being a son. Luke 3:21, this is after Jesus has been baptized. John has baptized him there in the Jordan. Luke 3:21 says, Thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased. And I want to make this connection with the transition into looking at Jesus as a son. Unto us a son is given. God surely did not mean that he was well pleased with his son just because of this one event of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. This must rather be a summation of those silent years where we don't hear anything about him, and yet God's conclusion at the end of that time, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Turn to the book of John. And I want to see Christ here in this place. John. This refers to the time that Jesus was baptized in the river Jordan. And if you will notice in verse 29 of the first chapter, we read, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." In verse 31, "I knew him not, but that he should be manifest unto Israel." Verse 32, "John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." Verse 33, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." Verse 34, "I saw and bear record, this is the Son of God." Here Jesus is officially announced as the Son of God. And I want to jump down to chapter 2 because we want to see what happened, what Jesus is associated with when he is a son. We're only going to mention a couple of these things whereby he is identified as a son and the things that he did as a son. I'm sure that many sermons could be preached, many books published on the activities and the accomplishments of Jesus as a son. But let us just notice one here, the first one we'll see here in the second chapter, very easily recognized. This is called the first miracle that Jesus did, but I would hasten to add it is the first recorded miracle. See what I mean by that in just a moment. Verse 1, "The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and the disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Again, I say this is recorded as the first miracle of God. But it is very interesting here. In verse 3, they have no wine. Why did Mary inform Jesus of this crisis if she had not seen him in action before in other crises? How many times during this silent period that we have established, how many times had he confronted a crisis during this period of time? Mary is in no wise offended by what Jesus said here. Some people have listed that as a reprimand, a rebuke, or something of this nature. But the only thing Jesus was doing is what she had heard more than once. I must be about my Father's business. And that seems to be the way she took it. And so this is why it is so rather interesting here. In verse 5, she turned and she simply told immediately after he said that to her, his mother said to the servants, Whatsoever he saith, do it. Again, I say, had Mary been in this situation before, because she knew firsthand that the way for these crises and these miracles to happen would be to follow the counsel of Jesus. And so that's exactly what she said. Whatsoever he tells you, you go ahead and do it. No matter the reading between the lines here, no matter how preposterous it might sound or illegitimate it might be, just do what he says. That's all you need to do. I am sure that Mary hearkened back many times in her life to the words of the angel in Luke 1:35 when he said, That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And she found that to be true over and over and over again, even during those silent years. And so we find here that in order to witness, in order to experience these wonderful miracles which the Son can produce, the first miracle we know about when the Son, that the Son produces in our lives, is the new birth. But it's the same thing. You have to simply accept what he says. Ye must be born again. Just believe that. That's all. And that's what these servants did. They took the water to him, and of course, when they poured it out, that's when Jesus turned the water into wine. That's another wonderful miracle that God can do in the life of an individual if he'll just believe it and receive it. That wine is symbolic of the power of the Holy Ghost. And that tells us that Jesus will turn the water of our lives into wine, the power of the Spirit, if we simply believe what he says. The Son can perform the same miracle individually in our lives today if we allow him to do so. But there is one more point I want to make, that the Son, with which the Son is identified, will not turn there. You can take down these references. Hebrews 5:8 says it this way: though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. We've already seen that. This is a prime example of Jesus, when the scripture says that after this incident at the Passover, and I must be about my Father's business, and Jesus learned a good part of his Father's business was being obedient unto authority. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And we can see one beginning of that right back when he was 12 years old, realizing he must go down to Nazareth and be subject unto his parents. I think probably the ultimate of his obedience is found in Philippians 2:8. We'll not turn there, but it says this: being found in fashion as a man. We are speaking of the humanity of Christ and this second phase of that humanity. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. That's the ultimate obedience. And Jesus, as a man, experienced it, surrendering himself unto death. And as we read here, even the death of the cross. That is symbolic and significant because the cross was reserved for the worst type of criminals that ever existed. And that's the place that Jesus took when he was hanging on the cross in the midst of two thieves. It means that Jesus, as the Son, was obedient, and he bore all the sins of humanity to Calvary, thus ensuring our redemption. This brings us to the third phase of Jesus' life as a man. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. But there is one particular point we want to make. Verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he, that is Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 27, he hath put all things under his feet. But where he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. The end here that Paul mentions, then cometh the end. It refers to the end of the millennium. Jesus must reign 1,000 years, and as we read here, in the stead of his Father. He will reign universally as God Almighty for 1,000 years. Scripture is very quick to point out that the Father will not be under him, as we read here, but Jesus will be the universal ruler for 1,000 years during that millennial period. At the end of that time, in other words, the government shall be upon his shoulder, the universal government will be upon his shoulder for 1,000 years. At the end of that time, oh, how great and wonderful is the scripture. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. At the end of that period of time, Jesus will have no trouble at all relinquishing the kingdom back to his Father. He is still this obedient Son that God so loves and continues to love throughout all ages. And so he will rule for that 1,000 years, but will not hesitate to render it back unto his Father at the end of that time, and he will be subject to his Father forever. Have men ever considered the sacrifice that Jesus made when he came into this world to be identified with us, to become a man? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God because he was God. But do we realize here that Jesus will now be subject to his Father for eternity? He took a lesser place. Willingly, for me. And so I trust that we have a little bit more idea of why we should be so in love with Jesus and surrender to him because of what he has already done for us. And so he will surrender the kingdom, the universal kingdom, back unto his Father at the end of the millennial period. But I want to notice in closing, we read it there in Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Jesus will relinquish this universal power back to his Father, but he will be king over Israel for all eternity. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and he will reign over the nation of Israel for all eternity. And so today, as we celebrate, most of the world celebrating the birth of Jesus at this season, let all of us celebrate all these phases of his humanity at all times. Shall we sing?